will have a brief board meeting as well as a few things that we need to discuss. I drafted a letter hoping that the board will approve it. Basically, an official letter asking CGI to adopt us as part of their fellowship group as a charter church. So it needs to be officially done, and that will be looked at, or the board will look at it. If they approve it, they'll sign it. We'll fire it off. Maybe Judy can do that on the weekend or something, and then it will be basically official that we're charter church with CGI. So, and then there are a few things that we need to discuss in terms of the church's finances, and I'm bringing it to your attention now because the board needs to make some decisions on that as well. They were originally set aside for a church building, and we don't see that as a viable in the foreseeable future. We don't see that as viable, so we need to look at dealing with that as well. But I just want the congregation to be aware of that. We are called to be Christian soldiers. We are called to warfare. Does that surprise you? Does that surprise you? Well, it really shouldn't. And most of us have been around and have experienced life long enough to know that the reality is that we're constantly under attack, particularly as Christians. The world is, in some ways, is reaping the consequences of straying away from their convictions in God and the antagonistic mentality that the world has, a rebellious mentality. But we in the church as well have to deal with it on a personal level and on a collective level. So that should not be a surprise to us. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13, if you'll turn with me there, please, to begin with. That battle that we have is not one that we can win. We do not have the capacity as individuals, as Christians, to fight that battle. Unless our armor is the armor of God. In verse 4, verse 3, let's begin in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." That is to say that even though we have physical limitations, our spiritual battle is not limited by those physical limitations. Because, for verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Paul, on various occasions, has talked about our spiritual battle and spiritual warfare. The last of the weaponry, the armor that we put on is the sword of the Spirit. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. You can turn with me briefly there, Ephesians 6. We've been going through this. We've gone through the whole series. Now we come to the last piece of armor. The only piece of armor that actually is, some would contest that, but in effect, the only piece of armor that is offensive, most of the armor that we put on, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the loins girded with the truth, the shield of faith, although some would say the shield of faith could be used in an offensive way, but basically the shield is a defensive piece of armor. But the sword is both defensive and offensive. It's the only piece of armor that actually is. We read in verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So Paul defines what the sword of the Spirit is. It is the word of God. What is critical to this statement is that it's not just the sword, not just the armor, but it's the sword of the Spirit. Why is it called the sword of the Spirit? I would say that, in looking at that, I would draw from the fact that in 2 Timothy 3:16 it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word of God has been accumulated over the course of decades and even centuries, or over millennia, by the inspiration of God. There are various authors, there are various cultures, there are various eras that God inspired leaders in the church to write and tabulate what he wanted down. And that was done by inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit. On the other side of that, if the Word of God has been brought to us through the inspiration, only by inspiration, it only stands to reason that it takes the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit within us to be able to fully understand what that word means, or what the word intends and the purposes of the word, and what God has in store for us. So when it says that it's the sword of the Spirit, it implies there that without the Spirit of God, this piece of armor, this defensive and offensive piece of armor, has little value for you and me. Turn with me to John 16. John 16, just to confirm that. John 16 and verse 13. In verse 13, we read, "However then he," referring to the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of truth has come, and he will guide you into all truth. For he," or it, "this will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, it speaks him, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come." That is to say that God's Holy Spirit, it only is through God's Holy Spirit that we can come to understand the truth. And it's a progressive thing. We don't come to God's truth in an instant. When God gives us his Holy Spirit, it's through a course of time, it's through the course of studying his word, it's through the course of experiencing life as we direct ourselves and submit ourselves to God and Jesus Christ that we come to understand the meaning of God's word. Oftentimes, God tells us to do something and we can't understand what it's all about until we go forth in faith, trusting in him. And when we do that and we apply it in our lives, we come to understand. It is often through experience that we come to understand what the word of God really means. So it is the sword of the Spirit is only of any value when the Spirit is involved in our lives. Turn with me to Titus, 1 Titus, actually Titus, verses 1 to 9. I'm not sure if that's Titus or Timothy, so let me just turn to Titus first. I wrote down 1 Titus, but there's no such thing as 1 Titus. So let's go to Titus. And what it says here. Verse 9. So, yes, it's Titus 1, verse 9. And we read here, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So the responsibility of a Christian goes beyond, you know, when we first talked about the armor of God and the loins girded with the truth. Well, we know the truth. The truth that God, Jesus Christ said, thy word is truth. So we know the holy word of God, the scriptures, are truth. But this is a different dimension. We've come full circle in one sense, because when we're talking about the spirit of the sword, which is the word of God, there's a difference here. Our loins are girded with the truth. That is to say, God reveals this truth to us and we understand it, and it offers us personal application. But when we talk about the use of the sword, it talks about being able to use God's word in such a way that we are able to defend our faith. Not just what we believe, but we actually are able to defend our faith, and we're able to exhort, that is to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, and convict those who contradict. Part of the reason that you've been called is not just for your own personal salvation, which is important in God's eyes, but God calls us to be part of a body that involves preaching the gospel to the world. And sometimes there has to be personal evangelism. And there will be those who will contradict what we have taught, what we say. It is incumbent upon us as Christians to be so familiar with the word of God that we can actually convict those who contradict what we have to say. We need to know God's word well enough to be able to do that. In Colossians 3:16, and there's no way you can do that unless the word of God is part and parcel of who you are. Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul tells the Colossian church, he said, let the word of Christ, which is the same thing as the word of God, which is Holy Scripture, dwell in you richly. The word of God must become part of who we are. If it isn't part of who we are, if it isn't what we live, the second aspect of the armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness. We take the truth of God and we apply it in our lives. It becomes part of who we are and what we do. And Paul is saying here that it needs to dwell in us richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And whatever we do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So the word of God must dwell in us richly, and it ought to be a source of encouragement, a source of teaching and admonition to those around us, sometimes through the course of our discussions, our Bible studies, or through a message or a presentation, or through singing psalms and hymns. God's word and God's teachings are sometimes generated through songs and hymns, because they reflect what God's word is all about. And it ought to be a constructive and positive experience. When we use the word of God as it ought to be used, it ought to be constructive and positive. The counter scripture to that, the other scripture that ties in with this, is Ephesians 5, verse 18. Just back a few pages. Ephesians 5, verse 18, which is a parallel scripture to that, but it addresses it in a slightly different manner. It says, do not be drunk with wine, Ephesians 5 and verse 18, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you see the parallel here. One talks about the Word of God, the other talks about the Spirit of God, and together they work towards the edification of the church, the building and strengthening of the church. And that's what Paul is trying to convey in both of these two scriptures. But those two scriptures are very strong parallels to one another. One of the things that we understand is that the enemy will try to do several things. He'll try to pervert the word of God, which is the truth that we have. He'll try to discourage us and try to deceive us. That's part and parcel of what it's all about. And so when we talk about the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, of course, represents the hope we have, the salvation, and the trust that God's promises will come to fruition. That is the hope that we have. But Satan will try to discourage us. Or we have the truth of God, we have the word of God, but Satan would try to convince us that the word of God is not inspired, that there are parts of it that are not inspired, for instance, some of the liberal theologians will say that only a few bits and pieces of what we read in the scripture actually identifies what Christ said. They will try to take the word of God apart to make it of none effect. That will be Satan's work. This is the inspired word of God. Are there translation issues? Of course, there are translation issues here and there. Very minor, relatively insignificant things within Scripture that don't in any way alter the purpose and the meaning of what the Word of God has to say. But that's exactly what Satan would like to do. He would like to deceive us, and oftentimes it involves using Scriptures to defeat you. The sword will be used against you. The Word of God will be used against me. The strongest forces that can defeat us are usually from within, sometimes within ourselves, but sometimes within the Christian community, because we expect to be attacked from without. We don't expect to be attacked from within, or usually our guard is down. And theologians, or those who would pervert the word of God, would use the word of God against us. The classical example of that, and of this particular message, is in Matthew 4. Turn with me to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. There's a parallel scripture. Mark 4 as well, but Matthew 4 is where we're turned. We know this particular story well. Christ had been just baptized by John the Baptist and started when it was about to begin his ministry. When he was led by the Spirit, it says here in verse 1, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's an interesting... Why would the Spirit lead him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? But he needed to defeat Satan. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So in this particular case, Satan did use scripture to tempt Jesus. He just questioned his authority as the Son of God. Then the devil took him up onto a holy hill and set him on the pinnacle of a temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Now this is the example I want to show you. Satan actually takes a scripture. It's in Psalm 91. And he says, He shall give angels charge concerning you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Satan is much more conversant with scriptures than you and I are. He has a distorted or perverted concept of scripture, and he would use the scriptures in a way that is destructive and divisive. In this case, he wanted to win over Jesus Christ to the dark side, as you might, those who watch Star Wars. He wanted to win Jesus Christ over to the dark side. And he was trying to create a wedge between him and his Father. And he used the scriptures to do that. Don't be surprised when people will use scriptures to somehow challenge your faith or cause you to be in debt. Don't be surprised if that happens. And Jesus said to him, again, he says, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Jesus Christ quotes the scripture as well. So here we see that the battle between, because Christ is using the spirit of the sword, and Satan is using the sword, but with the wrong spirit. People can use the word of God with the wrong spirit. It's for destructive means, and it's for divisive means. Christ, of course, uses the word of God to defend himself against that. And again, the devil took him up to the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I have given to you, if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Again, Jesus Christ says, "It is written." He refers to the Word of God. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ was the Word of God, the living Word of God. He was the spokesman. He was the one that was on Mount Sinai who wrote the laws down. He did it by his Father's authority, of course, but he was the one that was there. He was the spokesman, the agents through whom God was working. And so he quotes the scriptures in order to defeat Satan. And then the devil left him. And behold, his angels came and ministered to him. Other translation says it left him until an opportune time. The indication there is that Satan was momentarily defeated, but he was going to come on again and again and again, because that's the way Satan works. He's very persistent. Because Christ had defeated him at that time, he would continue to attack Satan, even though he would do the same to us. Don't feel that because you have defeated Satan in one aspect of your life or another, that you won't be challenged again in that particular area. One of the things that we can learn from this particular portion of scripture is that we need to be conversant enough with scripture that when things arise in our life, that will test our faith. As we go through here, you can see the parallel between the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Satan tested Jesus Christ in all of those three areas, and you can count. Those are general categories. You can generally count that you will be tempted in all of those areas as well. And Christ used the scriptures to defend himself. What we need to do, of course, is to examine ourselves. And understand where our weaknesses are. Sometimes God has to point that out to us. If we understand where our weaknesses are, then we can look to the scriptures, to those areas that refer particularly to that. People will say that, you know, I find myself weak in faith. So that they would go through a number of scriptures that deal with faith. Or there might be something in your life that you're very tempted to do. Maybe you have a problem with covetousness. Maybe it's materialism, whatever it is. And you find yourself directed toward that, or that's an area of weakness in your life. Then you need to go through scriptures that identify that particular weakness and how God deals with that, and how God encourages us to deal with that, and how you can be strengthened by those. When you're feeling anxiety, for instance, now anxiety is an indication of lack of faith, but if I felt a deep sense of anxiety, I would go through all the scriptures that dealt with anxiety. And some of those I should have on my fingertip, like Philippians 4. I should have on my fingertip. So because if I don't have the Bible available to me at a particular time through the day, and I get challenged on this thing, it might be in the workplace, it might be in school, wherever it is, that scripture can come to mind and I can present it to God. I can certainly pray about it. That's part of it, of course. But if that scripture comes to mind, it can strengthen me. And that's what Christ was doing. He was using those scriptures to defeat Satan and to strengthen and encourage him. And we can use God's word in a similar way. That's one of the lessons that we can learn from that. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3. Some of these things can appear to be theological or academic, but in reality, Scripture is very practical. Very practical, and it ought to be something that we understand and use on a daily basis. It ought not to be just something superficial or theological or theoretical, but very real to us. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. Here we're talking about the way Scripture is being used in some ways to cause problems within the body of Christ. I'm going to go back to verse 15. Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Paul keeps going back to the very basics of Christianity. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things, we need to be aware of these things, that there are those who would use the scriptures in a way that would be destructive towards our Christian life. He says, therefore, beloved, since you know these things, and we are being reminded of these things even now as we gather here together beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. One of the things that I've, over the course of years now, been trying to emphasize is that we need to stick to the heart and core of what Christianity is all about. In those things, there should be no schism within the church. The core issues, what are the core issues within the church? The core issues are the plan of salvation of mankind. that God does not want any to perish, but all come to repentance. The plan of salvation, which is pivoting on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's a core issue. When somebody asks Jesus Christ, what do I do to enter the kingdom of God? He said, keep the commandments. That's a core issue. When Jesus Christ prayed to his Father before he died, he says, this eternal life, that they may believe in the one true God, in Jesus Christ whom he sent. We need to know God the Father and Jesus Christ. Those are core issues. The plan of salvation through the Holy Ghost, these are core issues. On all of these things that are central to our belief system, there can be no disagreement. These are things that ought to unite us together. But on the peripheral issues that sometimes can be debated and questioned, on these we can cause division within the church. On these we need to be tolerant. As a church, we can become intolerant on the most minuscule issues within the church. We cannot make those things our babies. Those things, we need to understand those things are, Christ talked about the weightier matters of the law. The Pharisees tithed on the common mint and anise, on the littlest, minutest things, but they missed out on the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. Those are the things that are essential to our salvation. Let us not get sidetracked by peripheral issues and cause division within the Church of God. How often it's okay to study these things. It's okay to even discuss these things. It's not a situation where we ought to forbid one another from looking at these things, but we need to be tolerant of our differences on the issues that are not salvation issues. Focus on the things that are essential. If we can't agree on the salvation issues, it will divide the church, and actually it ought to divide the church. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, it ought to divide us. Because that's what it says, the Word of God sanctifies the people of God. God said, thy word is truth. And he said, the Word of God will sanctify us. It'll set us apart from the world. If it doesn't set us apart from the world, if we become blended into the world, then we are not using the Word of God properly. It ought to sanctify us. It ought to set us apart from the rest of the world. And sometimes it's only natural for us to want to be accepted. But we can't be accepted if what society is teaching contradicts what God's Word says. We cannot allow that to happen. John 3:16, the common scripture that's used over and over and over again, that this is the love of God, that he's given his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, that's central to our teachings. But if you disagree with that, if you don't believe in him, then it says you'll perish. You're going to die. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 14. Ephesians 4. Verse 14. It says, this is the way we ought to be. Paul goes through here, talks about unity within the church, within the body of Christ. He talks about the central issues that are there. And he says in verse 14, and this is the reason that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So we should not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And if we get sidetracked with peripheral issues, that's probably what's going to happen. That's probably what's going to happen to us. Turn with me to Titus 3, verses 2 and 10. Titus 3. One another, but when the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works or righteousness which we have done, but according to the mercy He saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish disputes. So he goes on to, he presents to us the core of what Christianity is all about. But he says, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. What Paul is saying here is that don't get sidetracked into foolish disputes. That's Satan. That's Satan drawing you into something that you shouldn't get caught up in. And we see this warning over and over and over again. 1 Timothy, 1 verses 1 to 7. Oh, okay, 1 Timothy. Sorry. 1 Timothy, I wrote this scripture down. Sometimes I should just copy and paste. That way this would not happen. Okay, it's verse 1. It's chapter 1 and verse 7. I'll begin in verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good and is, and one uses it lawfully. So, again, Paul is saying that we need to be careful, that we stay focused on the central issues, on the core issues, on the salvation issues when it comes to our convictions. We should, you know, that is the way Satan works, and we need to be sure that we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, how are we to use the Word of God? How are we to use it? Turn with me to Romans 12, verses 21. Actually, if you're in Timothy, let's go to Timothy. 2 Timothy, you're right there. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25. This is a pastoral epistle. That means it's directed towards pastors in the church. But the principle is true for you and for me as well. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23. Yes, I will. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23. Is everybody there? Bob's having problems with that.
Yeah.
Okay. So this time it wasn't me. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23. Because I've been wrong so many times with Bob, I assume he was right and I was wrong. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle. This is how we apply the situation. Yes, we're going to have situations where we get involved or get thrown at us foolish and ignorant discussions. And this is the way, as a mature Christian, we need to deal with that. It says, as a servant of the Lord, you must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. And if you're able to teach, you must know the Word of God. Patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Yes, we need to be. This is a warfare. It is warfare. But the way we use the spirit of the sword of the Spirit, is in gentleness, in
kindness and patience and understanding, and then it becomes a powerful tool, a powerful weapon in our hands. If we use it to beat the people up with, and I'm sure that we've done that in the past, if we use it to try to destroy somebody, then I'm sure that God will not bless our efforts. We'll be condemned along with the individual that is having problems here. They may be forgiven, and we will be condemned. God is saying that we need to deal with it with humility. Our efforts should be to try to correct in gentleness, to try to teach, to use the Word of God in a way that is intended to be used to edify, to build up, not to destroy. Always for the purpose of building up and strengthening and encouraging, never to destroy. And then, perchance, the individual may escape the snare of the devil, because you have presented yourself in such a way that has the heart of the individual that you're talking to. If you deal with that individual in a way that is arrogant and self-righteous, I guarantee you, you'll put a wall between you and them, and you will never gain that person over. But if you, in complete humility, understanding that we too are prone to deception, we too are prone to sin, we're just human beings, as Christians, like everybody else, and every one of us fall into a situation where we need to be encouraged. We need to have the blessing of the congregation to provide the strength and the encouragement and the support to help us to come back on track. You know the story about the lost sheep? That's our mentality within the church. It needs to be to bring people back together, not to destroy, not to present yourself as the know-it-alls individual of the scriptures, and actually cause division in the process. Romans 12 and verse 21. There's two more scriptures. Romans 12. We'll go back to just a couple of verses. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If at all possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We leave it in God's hands. When there's an issue that needs to be dealt with, we leave it in God's hands. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For if in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In verse 9, just go before that, just verse 9, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honoring and in honor giving preference to one another. All of these qualities that Paul is talking about, it is overcoming evil with good and not being overcome by evil. One last scripture, 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks. Ask you the reason for the hope that is in you. What is the hope that is in you? What is the hope that is in me? I hope that it is the fact that we want everyone to be saved. I hope it is that we want to be part of the kingdom of God. That is certainly part of the family of God. That's got to be one of the things that we hope for. It says, be able to give the reason for the hope that lies within you. It says here that this is how we need to present ourselves to those who might have questions
or uncertainties, or maybe have gone astray, to ask by reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness, that is, with gentleness, and with fear, with respect. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ, may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we know that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and it has to be used with God's Holy Spirit. The only way we can be empowered with the armor of God is if we have God's Holy Spirit generated within us. It is a powerful weapon, and it needs to be wielded in a way that it was intended to be wielded, for to be constructive and positive. Yes, to fend off those who oppose God, to fend off those powerful spirits in heavenly places that will try to destroy us. This is oftentimes through individuals. But it needs to be done with complete submission to God, complete humility, and with respect towards others. If we do that, God will give us a powerful tool. It's a powerful weapon to defeat our enemy. But we need to be conversant in the Word of God. Unless we're conversant in the Word of God, that will not take place. So I hope that as we went through the series, that you found that helpful. I'll probably tie it all up with one last sermon, but in the meantime, have a good Sabbath. Thank you.